Let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we thank you for who you are. And we thank you for this book of John that we are studying now. We pray that you'd help us to see and hear and understand who you are. And we thank you for the things that we see in this chapter about how you are the door and how you are the good shepherd. We pray that you would help the things here to help us grow in our faith, and that you would be pleased to work in us through your word in this time here. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so today we have John 10, but we'll do a little bit of review here. So John has given us his purpose in writing this book in chapter 20. And so the important things that he points out there are that Jesus is the Christ and that he is the Son of God, and that in Christ is life, and that it's not that isn't possible without believing. Also kind of throughout the book we have the contrast of faith and unbelief, and the contrast between faith and unbelief is not only that, but also the distinction is between faith and sin, kind of as is pointed out in Romans 14. So as far as the book as a whole, we have the prologue in the first 18 verses. Then I've kind of divided it up between Christ's ministry and then the response to that ministry. And in both those sections, we have both the responses of belief and unbelief. And then that kind of culminates in the response of crucifying Christ. And then we have the resurrection as kind of the culmination of faith for the believers. Also, throughout the book, we have various signs that John has selectively chosen as he's making his point as to the purpose statement that he has. And so we have seven signs leading up to the resurrection of Christ. And I was thinking about it this week that really the resurrection of Lazarus is kind of the penultimate sign, so right before the resurrection of Christ. And so that kind of prefigures that and points the way to that in some way. And then we have the miraculous catch of fish at the end of the book as well. Also, since we have a few of the I am statements in the chapter today, I thought I would put together these throughout the book. So there are, I think, 23 or so. And these occur in two forms. There are ones that just say, I am. For instance, when he's talking to the Samaritan woman, she says that she knows when the Christ comes, he'll tell him about all things, and he says, I am. But then there's ones that there's something else specified, like I am the bread or I am the light of the world. So there's kind of two forms of those things. One thing before I move on to the next slide. Notice in John 18, right, and this is when Christ is arrested, that three times he says, I am. So they come seeking him, and he kind of repeats that three times there. So that was kind of interesting to see. But if we summarize these even further, the ones that are actually a statement about Christ, we have him saying that he is the bread, which actually occurs four times. The light, he says that he is the one who testifies. We have the door today, twice. The good shepherd is also twice. Then we have the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life. And then the vine is also mentioned twice as well. Okay, so as for chapter 10, kind of divided up into three sections. So what we have in this chapter is really a continuation of chapter 9 and continuation of what we had previously, in that this is still at the Feast of Booths. So in that part of it, Jesus talks about the door and the good shepherd. And then halfway through the chapter, we switch over to the Feast of Dedication. And in the Feast of Dedication, he has a discussion about belief and the sheep. And then the Jews have an accusation of blasphemy against him. And then at the end of the chapter, he goes to Perea, which is the area beyond the Jordan. Okay, so before we get into the chapter, one more thing. We have a lot of imagery here in this chapter, and so I thought I would try and put some of that together and put at least what I think most of these things are referring to. So Jesus clearly says that he is the door, so we have that in the initial part of the chapter. We also have the thief and the robber. So these are antichrists. These are people who are false teachers. I think we can also say that this would also refer to the Pharisees. Then we have the sheep also mentioned in here. So in the initial part of the chapter, this is referring to the Jews, but we see later in 14 through 18 that this also encompasses the Gentile, although it states that they're of a different fold at this time when Christ was speaking. We have the doorkeeper, which is a little bit on the nebulous side, but I think it probably is referring to John the Baptist in that he is the one who prepared the way for Christ. But I think also in some sense you could probably refer to other prophets and Moses as being a part of that as well. We have the shepherd as Jesus Christ. Later on we also have the wolf who is coming to destroy the flock. So that is Satan and those who follow after him. And then we also have the hired hand, which I think is somebody who potentially is actually a Christian, but they kind of had some bad motivations on that. So we'll kind of look at those a little bit closer as we get into things here. Okay, so as I said, we're still in the Feast of Booths, and we're going to start off talking about the door first. And I just wanted to point out that this is really a continuation of chapter 9, where we had the healing of the blind man. So if you look to verse 21 of chapter 10 here, notice that it says, a demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? So this is kind of the end of that story there. So to kind of help us see a little bit of that, I'm actually going to read from 9:40 into the first verse of chapter 10 here. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber." So here in the first verse, Jesus starts off by saying, "Truly, truly," and this is usually not ever used to introduce a new subject, so this is another reason why this is essentially a continuation of what we have and connects back to chapter 9. Also notice that in this first verse, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and so we need to define who that you is, and really the most recent thing is goes back to chapter 9, verse 40 and 41, where he is talking to the Pharisees. So I think this is directly connected back to that. So we're in this section that's dealing with Christ being the door, which I think extends through verse 10. And if we look at this, notice that at the beginning of this section, he talks about the thief and the robber. And then also, if you jump down into verse 8, we have thieves and robbers there as well. So those are kind of bookends kind of that, of this section here. In what we have here extending through verse 18, one of the commentaries I was looking at was seeing this dividing the day up of the life of a shepherd and the sheep into three parts, where verses 1 through 6 are the morning, verses 7 through 10 being kind of the daytime with the flock, and then verses 11 through 18 being in the evening. So I thought that was interesting. So, but we start off here, and he says, he's talking about those who do not enter by the door. We'll see more about the door in verses 7 and 9. But since we are kind of connecting this directly back to chapter 9, where he's talking to the Pharisees, the Pharisees and others are essentially, by their works and how they are dealing with the people of God, they're showing that they're not true shepherds in the way that they are approaching them, and in that they're not trying to get access to the sheep through the door, which is Christ. So they are not entering by the door into the fold of the sheep, and sheep have been previously mentioned back in chapter 2 when he was in the temple, and also they are mentioned in chapter 21 as well. But almost half of the New Testament uses of sheep are uses in John. With sheepfolds, a fold could actually have sheep from multiple flocks, but the shepherd would be able to distinguish and call those out when he needed to take them somewhere. So those who aren't entering by the door here are said to be thieves and robbers. Later on in this book, Judas will be referred to as a thief in chapter 12. And I think this also applies to the Pharisees as well. And also Barabbas is referred to as a robber. So these are kind of examples of those individuals. But he's showing here in their dealing with the sheep how those are defined as well. One of the extended passages in the Old Testament that talks about sheep and shepherds and how shepherds aren't doing the right thing in relation to God's people is in Ezekiel 34. I'm just going to read a few of the verses at the beginning of the chapter because I think that kind of illustrates what a thief and a robber is doing here. So Ezekiel 34, 1 through 6. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God. Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and became food for every beast of the field, and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. And so, as we'll see here with the good shepherd, which was going to be described in a few verses, I mean, Christ is the one who is the good shepherd, and he did come to seek and to save those that were lost. So looking into verse 2, he says, But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. So in contrast with the previous verse where it talks about he who does not enter by the door, here we have the opposite. We have the one who does enter by the door, and that is the shepherd. Shepherd as a word is only used by John in this chapter, and it's actually used by him more than any of the other New Testament books. And you may have noticed also that it doesn't say the shepherd, it just says a shepherd. So this is not referring to a shepherd as an individual, but it's referring to the quality of someone who is a shepherd. And we see that the shepherd will use the door. And that's the point that is being made in verses 1 and 2 here. In verse 3, Jesus goes on and says to him, The doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So here we have the doorkeeper as an individual introduced here. We also have doorkeeper mentioned elsewhere in John in chapter 18. Where John and Peter are going to where Jesus is being tried. There's a doorkeeper that lets them in. And as I said, I think this potentially refers to John the Baptist in his role in preparing the way for Christ. It says that the shepherd calls or talks to the sheep and leads them. And so that's kind of some of the attributes of a shepherd. In verse 4, he goes on to say, when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. So a shepherd is going in front of the sheep, and he himself is not neglecting to experience what the sheep experience. And that even happens before it happens to the sheep. So the sheep are supposed to follow the shepherd. And notice that it's saying here that they follow the shepherd because they know his voice. And so kind of a number of places throughout John, we've had the emphasis on hearing Christ and that being an important part in the life of believers as opposed to relying on sight, which gets back to John's emphasis on faith. A stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. So a stranger here, I think, again, is probably referring back to the thief and the robber, being that they will not follow them, which is also why the robbers are essentially going to sneak in and not use the door because the sheep wouldn't follow them anyway. One of the commentaries I was reading, I thought it was interesting. They said that somebody went to the Middle East and they traded clothes with a shepherd and then had that person try to call the sheep, but it didn't work. And then the shepherd, even though he didn't have his normal clothes, was able to call them and the sheep came right away. Also, it says here that the stranger, they simply will not follow. This is actually a very strong negative. It's kind of a double negative. And so that's really emphasizing the fact that they're not going to follow them. And we, as I said, the sheep are not relying on sight here. They're relying on the voice of the shepherd. So that's kind of the first part of Jesus talking to the people here. And then in verse 6, we see that they do not understand what he is saying. John says that he was using a figure of speech. And this is a different word from the word for parable. This is more along the lines of an allegory or a proverb. And so in response to them not understanding what he's saying, in verse 7, Jesus is going to go on and clarify a little bit more for them. Notice verse 7 in my translation at least starts with so. So this is linking back to verse 6 and is tying it to that. And this is why he's saying what he does in verse 7, because they have not understood this. So in verse 7 he says, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. So this is one of our I am statements. He is the door. And a door kind of has two purposes. It's a place of entry, but a door also provides protection. In verse 8, he goes on and says, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. So again, we have the picture of thieves and robbers. A robber could also refer to a highwayman or a bandit, so they're not out to cause anybody any good. And this is, he says that all that came before him are thieves and robbers. And this is referring to those who are propagating false doctrine as compared with the gospel. Now the question is, does this refer to, for instance, Moses and the prophets? And I think it does probably in one sense, in that those things are not the gospel, but they are pointing people to the gospel. So Calvin in his commentary on this section says, the law is nothing else than a preparation for the gospel. And I think that's kind of what is being referred to here. In verse 9, he again repeats, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So this is the second repetition of this, and actually both I am the door and I am the good shepherd are both repeated twice. And here he switches from talking kind of abstractly about being the door to being more specific in how it relates to him. And he specifically says that the door is actually related to salvation. Notice in that part about those being saved that it says he will be saved, so it's future, but also that it says be saved is passive, meaning this salvation is not something that people do for themselves. It is something that is bestowed or given. And then in verse 10, he goes on to say, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So the word for thief and steal are actually related words. We get our word kleptomaniac from that. And he's pointing out here that the thief and Christ actually have opposite purposes. So the thief is coming to kill, whereas Christ is actually coming to provide life. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And that's kind of the picture that we have here of the thief, and also what we'll have in a few verses about the wolf that comes as well. Also, notice that it says that Christ didn't only come to give life, but he says that he came to give life abundantly. So this is more than just life, but it's actually abundant life. Okay, so at this point, we're going to switch over to talking about the Good Shepherd for up through 21. And also in this, we actually have a little bit of a change in metaphor from talking about the door to talking about the Good Shepherd. So in verse 11, he says, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So the contrast here is not between a good and a bad shepherd, but the contrast is between good and mercenary. And so Jesus is and does what a good shepherd does. And in here, this is in the book of John, this is really the first time that Jesus has mentioned his life. In the other Gospels, we have several references throughout Jesus' ministry where he's looking forward to the cross and telling his disciples that he's going to be killed and raised. But we haven't had a whole lot in the Gospel of John along that line so far. He goes on, and instead of the good shepherd, he talks about the hired hand. He says, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them." So I think, again, some of these images, we don't have a whole lot of information here, but I think the hired hand is obviously in a position to help and try and protect the sheep, but he doesn't have the same interest in the flock as the shepherd does. So this is where I think that this potentially is referring to someone who actually is of pure doctrine, but they don't actually have pure motives. And this is kind of, again, going back to 1 Peter in chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, where his admonition is to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And so I think that these are the negative examples of what Peter was talking about there. It says that the wolf comes and snatches the sheep, and we'll actually have this same word snatch here in verses 28 and 29. And the wolf is also scattering, and this makes us think about when the disciples scattered when Jesus was taken into custody as well. Verse 13 further clarifies on the hired hand. It says, "He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep." So the hired hand not being the shepherd, not being the one who actually owns the sheep as a possession, doesn't really have the same concern for the sheep as the shepherd does. And that is illustrated in his behavior in kind of this time of crisis. verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. So this is the second repetition that we have of this I am statement about Christ being the shepherd. And again, kind of in the same way that we had with the door, he switches from talking more abstractly to talking concretely here. Notice the use of I, my, and me. And so in some sense, what we have in verses 14 and 15 is kind of Jesus' own exposition of verse 11. He says that the shepherd knows the sheep. And as Calvin said in his commentary on this, we are already God's sheep before we are aware he is our shepherd, which is in line with Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only do we see that the shepherd knows the sheep, but he also says that the sheep know the shepherd. And continuing off of the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep, he talks about his relationship with the Father in verse 15. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So we have also the relationship between the Father and the Son here, and that's kind of a comparison between the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. Back in verse 11, kind of spoke a little bit impersonally about what the shepherd would do for the sheep. But here Jesus is saying that he is going to lay down his life for the sheep. And this also includes the sheep that will be mentioned in the next few verses in regards to those of the other fold. And so the point of the shepherd is really to be seeking the good of the sheep above his own life, and that is what Jesus is illustrating and trying to get across to the people here. In verse 16, he says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So notice in this verse that it says, I have other sheep. So this is the present tense. So even though the gospel hasn't been propagated through the world, it is still said that these other sheep, referring to the Gentiles, I believe, are currently Christ's possession. In Acts 28:28, it says, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. And so that will be happening in the future, but this is also true at this point. Also, notice that it refers to these as other sheep. It doesn't refer to them as goats or cows, but they're of the same type as the sheep that have been previously mentioned. And also, we can see here that even though they're of a different fold, they also will follow the shepherd, and that is kind of the characteristic of the sheep. And he says that he is going to bring them. The word bring can also mean to lead. And also it says that they will hear, which is in the future. So even though they are his possession now, the time when they will hear is in the future. And also the time when they will become one flock is also in the future, which will be after Christ's death and resurrection. And so at that point, there will be one flock, even though there are two folds. But for all this, there is only one shepherd. In verse 17, Christ says, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. So the Father is pleased with Christ laying down his life. And Calvin said, thus we know that he is life because in his contest with death, he obtained a splendid victory and achieved a noble triumph. And so as he lays down his life, he's doing that for the sheep, and this is pleasing to the Father. And then in verse 18, Jesus concludes this dialogue and says, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So Christ's life couldn't be taken from him. He had to lay it down on his own initiative. And he says that this authority to take it down, or lay it down, and also to take it up again is the authority that he has received from his Father. So he has control over this. He has the right to do it and the freedom to do that. So again, kind of in response to this, in 19 through 21, we see what the people are saying. And it says, "A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words." So notice it says again, so this isn't the first time that there's been a division over what Christ has said or even over what he has done. Here specifically, it is in relation to his words, although we know that it's his miracles has also caused division, specifically when that has happened on the Sabbath. And there are kind of two groups here represented in verse 20 and also in verse 21. So we see that many of them are saying he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Also, this isn't the first time that he has been said to have had a demon. We see that in chapter 7, verse 20, and also chapter 8, verse 49. And they also say that he is insane, which is the root that we actually get our word maniac from. And they are questioning this other group and saying, "Why do you listen to him?" And that's really kind of a very important question, although I don't think they realized it, because we'll see in Jesus' next speech here that that's kind of the root of the problem. They aren't listening to him because they aren't his sheep. And so these people who are against him here actually can't listen. Then we have those in verse 21 who say, "These are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" So again, as we have kind of throughout John, we have the opposition between faith and unbelief, and we have both of those two represented in these verses. And the second group is saying that the signs that Jesus has done show that he doesn't have a demon. And the signs and his teaching are really go together because they reinforce each other. And so at this point, this kind of concludes what we had started in John 9 with the healing of the man born blind. And this kind of concludes that. So then we are going to look at the section that is during the Feast of Dedication, and first we'll be looking at belief and the sheep. So in the meantime, so between verse 21 and 22, we have several months. The Feast of Booths was usually at the end of September, and Dedication is at the beginning of December, so presumably he returned to Galilee or went somewhere else. I doubt he stayed for Jerusalem during those months there. This is actually the only time the Feast of Dedication is mentioned in the Bible anywhere. This is something that was instituted during the intertestamental period, and this is the only reference that we have here. Also in verse 23, we see that it was winter, and it says that Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. So he is back in the temple. We have him last in the temple in chapter 8. And it also mentions the portico of Solomon, which is mentioned twice in Acts. We have the believers meeting there after the resurrection. So they come to Jesus with a question in verse 24, and they say, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." So they say, "How long will you keep us," or more literally our souls, "in suspense?" And they're asking Christ to tell them plainly. And this is kind of back in chapter 7, kind of the same thing that Jesus's brothers were saying. They wanted him to act plainly and reveal himself. And that is what they are asking here as well. So Jesus answers them in verse 25 and says, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." So they are kind of putting Jesus in a difficult situation. He can't really answer yes to the question because of their false notion of the Messiah. And he can't say no because that would be a lie as well. But what he goes on to say is that he had previously told them enough about himself for them to believe, but they had not heard. So there's obviously a distinction between listening to something and hearing something. And he says that he had not only told them, but he had showed them. Calvin refers to them as doubly obstinate. And back in chapter 5, verse 36, he says, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, that the Father has sent me." So they should have known both by his words and by what he was doing. And yet they had failed to recognize this. He goes on to say in verse 26, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." And this is actually kind of the crux of everything here, in that only sheep are going to be those who believe. And they are never going to hear and understand if they are not his sheep. So, continuing into verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So we have two characteristics of the sheep pointed out here, that they hear and they follow. And if we think back to verses 1 through 5, this is kind of the same point that was being made there about the sheep, that they know the voice of the shepherd and they follow him. Then he says, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So we have a strong negative here when he says that they will never perish. So this is kind of a double negative here. So it's really emphasizing that fact that they, that he gives eternal life to will not perish. Then he says, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So he goes on and talks about his sheep in relation to the Father giving them to him. We see that they were given to him in the past, even while they were still his enemies. And that if the sheep can't be taken from Jesus, then there's no way that they're going to be able to be taken from the Father. So this is kind of emphasizing what he had already said and making that very strong negative previously. He's saying that that is even more certain because the Father is also united with Christ in this as well. And then he concludes here and says, "I and the Father are one." And this is almost, in some sense, kind of another I am statement, in that he is equating himself with the Father. And this then leads us to the next section, which is their accusation of blasphemy against him. And so in verse 31, they are picking up stones to stone him. And Jesus answers them and says, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" So for them to be doing this, notice that it says that they're picking up stones again. So this isn't another time that this has only occurred once. This happened back in chapter 8, verse 59. And at that time, Jesus had actually hidden from them. But that's not what he does here. When the commentator said, "Unbelief is the mother of rage," and we kind of can see that here. And thinking of some of Jesus' parables about himself, the response that they're having here is essentially the same as illustrated in those parables. And they're saying, "Here's the heir, let's kill him." So what Jesus is pointing out, though, to them is that stoning needs to be done for a reason. And so he asks them if that reason is for his good deeds that he has done. So in bringing this up, he is trying to reason with them a little bit. Also in this, we see his boldness in that the normal response of an individual would not be to reason with somebody if they're picking up stones to throw at you. Also, we see here that Jesus is attributing his works to the Father. He says that he has showed them many good works from the Father. And the good works could also be rendered as beautiful works. So these are things that he has done that are beneficial. And if we think about Christ and his ministry, both the types of miracles that he's done and the quantity of miracles that he's done is greater than any of the other prophets. And that should have been a sign that they should have noticed. So they respond in verse 33 and say, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." So they are saying that the works weren't offensive to them, but it is what he has said. Blasphemy is only used by John here, and Calvin had an interesting point, I thought, in his commentary. He said, "There are two kinds of blasphemy. Either when God is deprived of the honor which belongs to him, or when anything unsuitable to his nature or contrary to his nature is ascribed to him." So we have, you know, depriving God of honor or distorting his character. So in their accusation here, they may mean this as one thing, but there almost seems to be two accusations. One of blasphemy, and then the second being that he is making himself out to be God, which again is probably one and the same to them. Notice that they are acknowledging Jesus as a man, which is important for those who claim that Christ was only deity, but here they are acknowledging his humanity. And in that they are concerned about this, and they are saying that he is making himself out to be God, the Jews wouldn't have acknowledged any other God, so this must be referring to the true God here. So as a defense against this charge, and kind of to turn things on their head for them, in verse 34, Jesus says, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" So this is a quote from Psalm 82, which is a psalm of Asaph. And let me just read that real quick. Twice in the psalm, it actually refers to gods in here. In the first reference, which I'll pause at slightly, it's talking about rulers of the people throughout the psalm. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers, which is the word gods. "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations." So he quotes this to them and also says, has it not been written in your law? So he's saying that the law was for them. He has kept the law perfectly. He also uses the same expression in chapter 8, verse 17. And so he nullifies their accusation and kind of sets it up so that they are essentially would have to be contradicting Scripture and saying that Scripture is actually blaspheming here because it is referring to men as gods. So, and in that psalm, it's using that to speak of the leaders. So kind of what Jesus is getting at here is God has spoken through Scripture. God has spoken through his prophets, and God is speaking through Jesus. So if they're not believing what God is saying through his servants, then they are really blaspheming themselves by not believing those that he has sent. In 36, he goes on and says, "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God?" So this is kind of an argument from the lesser to the greater. So that's what they are to think about when he's saying this. Continuing on in verse 37, it says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me." So those sent by the Father need to be doing the works of the Father. and the works that Jesus had done could not be ascribed to man. And so they are to believe. So this is, he's actually commanding them to believe. And the implication also is those people aren't to be believed if they say they come from God but aren't doing his works. And so he proves that he is from God because he is indeed doing those works. Verse 38, but if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. So again, he is commanding them to believe the works. The works are actually speaking on behalf of the one doing them. And this also shows Christ's close connection with the Father. There are a number of places within John where he kind of talks about this same relationship where he is in the Father and the Father is in him. You can kind of look later maybe in chapter 14, also kind of the middle of chapter 15, the beginning of chapter 16, and middle of chapter 17. So then they respond to this in verse 39, therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. So this isn't also not the first time they've tried to seize him. Remember in chapter 8, they had actually sent the temple guards to capture him. And there's also another attempt in chapter 7. So then at the end of the chapter, we switch to him leaving from Judea and going into the region of Perea. So in verse 40, it says, he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. So he leaves Judea. Mark 10:1 says, getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, once more he began to teach them. Also, in that he leaves and goes to where John was first baptizing, this kind of takes us back to chapter 1, when that's kind of when Jesus started his ministry and when he called his first disciples. And so this kind of, in some sense, also forms a unit as he goes back to that starting place. And then from here on out, it's kind of the progression towards the cross. In 41, it says, many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed him there. So John was believed without signs, and yet the accusation against these people is that they didn't believe Jesus even though he had signs. And so, but even in this, we see here that there is faith among some, and it even says that many believed in him there. So that's kind of what we have in this chapter. To summarize, I just picked out a couple of the key points throughout the chapter. Jesus is the door of salvation and abundant life. Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus gives the sheep eternal life. The sheep hear Jesus' voice and follow him. And also, no one can take the sheep out of the hand of Jesus or the Father. Okay, let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for sending Christ for us. We thank you that he is the door of salvation that you have provided for us, and that he is the one who makes you known and that provides eternal life for us, your sheep. Pray that you would help us to hear what you say, and pray that you give us the strength to follow you and work in us through your Spirit. And we pray that you would help us to know that in you we can be assured of the salvation that you've provided, and that nothing is going to be able to remove us from you or from your love. Pray that you would use what we've seen here and what we will see in the following chapters, and that you would work in those things in us during this next week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.